chapter 10. Our author is writing to a group of people who are vacillating, complacent, uninterested, really, in the significance and power of Jesus Christ, easily distracted. And still, they're good folk. These are people that the author loves. They're on the verge of losing their focus on Jesus. And he sees in them the potential that they will, what he has said, drift away. We've made a distinction in this book between apostasy and what the author calls falling away. Apoptito, which is the Greek word for I fall. That's what he uses when he says, do not fall away, lest we drift away, we fall away. And the difference is apostasy is a decision to refuse Christ and his lordship. And apostasy, apoptosy, I'm going to call it, which is real fun to say, as you can see. Apoptosy. There's no decision making. There's subtle little choices that are made over the course of a lifetime in which people are distracted from Jesus Christ and his excellence and his lordship, and then are pulled away behind shiny things, essentially. Goldfish Christianity. I saw this clip of a man at Bass Pro Shop right in front of the aquarium. And he's looking at all these different fish, and he's holding in his hand two lures. And he's clearly looking at them and reading the, and he can't decide, and so he just goes to the aquarium and he holds up one, and none of the fish have any interest. And then he holds up the other, and then like five fish come right out. And he goes, I found my lure. Pretty cool trick. There's a reason fish get caught. There's a reason fish get caught. Shiny lures. There are a lot of shiny lures in our world. Jesus is more explicit when he talks of the parable of the soils. He says that there are different kinds of soils, and when they receive the word of God, one of the soils is hard. We need to stop and think about what that means. These are paths that were naturally created by people stepping on ground. It's a soil that has been stomped on, stamped on, crushed, made hard by being trampled thoughtlessly. These would cut through fields. I don't know if you farmers like this idea. But in those days, if it was easier just to cut through a path, people would simply just cut through a field. And so farmers would lose ground, and because they lost access. And so a seed would fall and it would be too hard. And that doesn't work in our world because we have an enemy. And Jesus says that representing Satan and the enemy, these birds would fly to the paths and pick up seeds. And the hard ground had lost its opportunity before it even got it. All for being trampled. There was another kind of soil that would bear thorns and thistles, and so the seed happens into the soil, and it would also grow weeds. And the weeds would do a few things. It would hog resources, hog nutrients. I don't know if you know this about weeds, but they're extremely resilient. You know the difference between a weed and a plant, or a weed and maybe a vegetable plant of some sort, is the weed is not one of them. In times of hardship, our country, and I know you're familiar, we would eat dandelion leaves. We call it dandelion salad. And actually, I got curious. I've neglected my yard pretty well this year. Found some dandelion leaves. Rinsed them. Very good. I don't know if it was enough. I was curious because I was bored. A little vinaigrette makes a difference. You can't just throw ranch on those things. You gotta get just keep it simple. You got your olive oil, you got your red wine vinegar, mix it up, good portion. I like it with a kick, so I like more vinegar in that. Little salt. Actually, it works pretty good. It's tasty. Apparently, obviously, it's more nutritious than what's more common, which would be iceberg lettuce. What's the difference between a weed and a plant? One's not one of them. Well, these weeds choke out, hog the resources. And Jesus says that's the kind of person who hears the word and receives it. But the worries and the pleasures of life distract the person so that the seeds don't have a chance to bear fruit. Then there's another kind of person where the seeds land. And actually, the soil is very receptive. But just below the surface, you have what's called a rocky layer. And it's very possible. Remember, the people who are farming out in, Rome called it Palestine. So please don't get mad if you see me stepping into an argument that's current. So for the sake of clarity, and to avoid an annoying conversation that's irrelevant, when Jesus is talking in Palestinian agrarian culture, you have an inch in many places, and you would have the rock layer would be right under it. The soil would be very thin. And that means that the roots couldn't go down. And you would have very quick, very impressive growth. And the water would sit there and pool and then flow away. But what would happen when the sun would come up? There is no shelter. A lot of plants benefit from having deep roots with access outside of the sun to water and nutrients. So when the sun beats down on these plants, they make it work. Nope, they die. They wither in the heat. And Jesus makes it clear that's a symbol for persecution. There's a lot of people who are all about Jesus. They learn it, they get excited, woo! This world is not about Jesus. And it's fair as we understand, as Christians, are not being conducted by flesh and blood. This world is not governed by humans. It is governed by the enemy, by Satan, by the liar, by the killer. If you need any evidence of that, look at the world. How hard do people try to make good things happen, and yet no fruit? When Jesus points to that, he says, these weeds that die, that wither, they are evidence of Christians who can't stand the heat of persecution. Then there's a good soil. That's the soil we would like to be. A soil that receives the seed and bears fruit. Did you know that Jesus considers the quality of the seed as any good farmer does? As it bears fruit. My brother Charles, can I ask you a question? If he planted a field of corn and it grew nice stalks and it received all the fertilizer and all the water, we got a lot of good water this year, and yet not one ear of corn on any of that. What did you think about that corn? Yeah. Definitely had fun doing that, I guess. Yeah. That's worthless. You got robbed. Think you might be making a call to your seed seller. Let's not name names. That's the point of the author of Hebrews. He's trying to get his audience to understand you need to be bearing fruit. He's even gone so far as to say that soil that receives water is near to being cursed if it does not bear fruit. But instead, bears thorns and thistles. So our author is very impassioned to make sure his audience understands the danger therein. But his chief strategy isn't just to warn them, to throw what we would call fire and brimstone teaching at them. He does what every good biblical author does, from Paul to Peter. Don't focus on people's faults. Don't focus on the problem. I find it interesting that almost all of the New Testament books, actually all of them, when there is a letter being written to address a false teaching, there is no direct description of that false teaching. In the book of Colossians, it's very clear, author Paul is talking. I think it's Paul. Let's people argue, but listen, let it get weird. So Paul is writing, and he is writing to address a very clear heresy that we are familiar with now. We kind of understand it. It's like a more of a flavor of worldview than an actual like discrete faith, but it's called Gnosticism. And at that time, it was not even totally developed. Paul doesn't bother describing it. Paul doesn't bother thinking about it or naming it. It doesn't matter. What Paul does is describe the surpassing worthiness of Jesus Christ. That's what our author of Hebrews does here. So his whole goal and his whole book is to convince his people, you are in danger. You are immature. I wish I could talk about these awesome things like Melchizedek, but I'm worried that if I talk to you, it'll just go over your head because you have not taken seriously the central things of our faith. And you are not bearing fruit. You should be teachers, he says,
But instead, I still have to keep teaching.
And he doesn't harp on that warning too long before he goes back into his main point, which is Jesus is a surpassing worthy Lord. A surpassing worthy King. And he has made all of the religiosity of Judaism obsolete. Obsolescence isn't wrong. It's not like failing. It's just something's better here. And you can always tell, when something's up with someone, when they love the obsolete, even though they know. There's a lot of stuff in my home that's obsolete because I just don't think it's worth learning a new way to do a thing. I use it for about 5 minutes. Why would I need to get it? A while ago, people were so excited about what they called the Internet of Things. Internet in your fridge. I saw a blender with the internet in it. This is real. I don't need all that. That's because that's not true obsolescence. It didn't render the blender better by adding extra. Did you know, I don't want to get into these details because I can't remember, but there's a truck manufacturer who is releasing a whole new strategy of bottom-of-the-line trucks. $10,000, you get a wonderful truck with an excellent engine, and you got to roll up your own windows. You want to move your seat? Well, I guess you can use the manual seat move. You like air conditioning? Don't buy this truck. $10,000, an excellent truck. That's the bold new strategy. Don't add Bluetooth. Don't add Internet of Things. No Google Maps. If you want that stuff, look, you got a cell phone, make it work. But if you want a good truck, well, here you go. Why? Because every year, there's a thing called planned obsolescence. Every industry makes their money by making a new, better product for the next year. Do you think there would be a lot of money in making an iPhone right the first time? You know they could, but no. And so when they make you install these updates, this is proven, this is not conspiracy thinking. When they install updates, they just install sloppier, less helpful software that demands more computation that makes your phone run slower. So now you have to go out and buy a new phone with a bigger chip. They're not making things obsolete. They're making things worse to corner you and to buy more crap. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the difference between the telegraph and the telephone. We're talking about the difference between the telephone and meeting someone face to face, giving them a hug, like a good Christian would. We're talking about a categorical change that was never intended in Judaism. And Judaism was never supposed to be, and when I talk about Judaism, I gotta be careful, because Judaism is a huge topic. There are many Judaisms. Modern Judaism is quite different from ancient Judaism. What's the major difference? There's no temple. Ancient Judaism was founded and encircled and dependent and integrated on the presence of God in a building through which you can have meaningful relationship with. And when that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Judaism had to rethink what it was about. It had precedent because of the destruction of the temple in 587 BC, the synagogues, the study of the law. And that precedent gave them the ability to create entire interpretive traditions layered on top of each other to help them have a relationship with God even though their temple was gone. How dare you pray to the holy God? How dare you presume you can just walk into God's court? God strikes people down for that nonsense, that insolence. On what basis do you get to enter into the court? What do you do when there's no court? Where do you even go? How do we get to presume relationship with God if he is holy and we have to just simply admit it, we are not? But this is the point of the author of Hebrews. Jesus brings us in to the relationship with God that everyone has always dreamed of having. A superior approach that actually fixes things.
There was a study done, you know, AI is a big thing right now. I like playing with it. I mess with AI. But definitely it's not as helpful as anyone would like. They have done a study and they found that coders who used to use, you know, their own brains, work hard, they would code at a certain clip. They had a certain productivity rate. And then AI has been introduced and they are 80% efficient. They have lost 20% of productivity because of the integration of AI. Why? Well, AI is not ready. That's an argument you can make. The other one is maybe they don't know what they're doing with this AI. Well, the other one is like, you know, maybe we're putting a hat on a hat. Maybe we don't need to be doing it. I don't know. But that's not what we're talking about here. Let me give you a sense. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the author is comparing new and old covenants. Our Bible is broken into two parts. Are you familiar with this? We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the difference is that word testament, is the same word in Greek, diatheke. It means covenant. Testament's interesting. I think it's like an archaic use of the word testament. I'm not sure. I don't study English that far back. I've kind of stopped studying language around 100 AD because it's hard enough to learn all the weird ways they spoke from 100 to 100. That's all I got. So if you have an idea about why testament is the word we use, I would love to hear. But it's Old and New Covenant. The idea is that when God made a deal with the people Israel about the nature of their relationship, it was one kind of way. And it relied on one kind of behavior, one kind of religious practice. And then on the other side of that, you have this new covenant, this new way of relating to God. And it is a new kind of way, based on a new kind of thing. But there are deep similarities, important similarities, such that the old covenant, this old relationship between God and the people Israel, that is historical, makes sense of the new one. And so the idea is that you have all of this educational groundwork. This is Paul's teaching. All this educational groundwork that the Old Testament gives us about the nature of what it's like to relate to God. And we find that there are deep problems with us in our hearts. And that our hearts need to be remade. And that there has to be a very specific kind of remaking. Not only do our hearts need to be changed from stone to flesh, but the Holy Spirit of God Himself must be in us, operating us, changing our deepest impulses. Basically changing the wiring of our minds. What's interesting about the parable of the soils that I related to earlier, it's called the parable of the sower by most people. But it's not about the sower, it's about the soils. What the Bible introduces is this radical thing where God looks at a path that's been trampled and He says, well, we'll just till it. Holy Spirit, till it. Now we receive the soil. He looks at this path, this soil, sorry, that's full of weeds and He says, well, I got the thing just for that. Holy Spirit, change the soil. Now we're good to go. He looks at this rocky stuff and says, I got just the thing. You want to guess? That's right. Holy Spirit breaks the soil, that rock, and turns it into the most nutritious, perfect environment. Why? Because God doesn't need the permission of ground to make life. He does what He wants. But for some reason, He has decided to give you agency in your life. He has made you responsible for you. And so He is inviting you into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And you also can not just deny it, but forget to renew it. So let us remind ourselves with the author of Hebrews why we have such an amazing situation. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. He's talking about the temple. And he's now going to describe this temple. For a tent was constructed. Originally, the temple was just a tent because this was law given to them in the wilderness. They were on the move. They were moving from Sinai to the promised land. And so God's temple was about movement with the people. Isn't that interesting? Now, the first expression of religious relationship with God in this covenant was mobile, where the people go, there shall do thus God. Boy, was that an appropriate syntax on that? There so too was God. It works. I can diagram the sentence if you'd like, but we can move on to. For a tent was constructed, the first one, and which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. These are special, holy, sacred things, but they're also just what you put in the house. A lampstand? You guys have lampstands in your home, don't you? Don't you like seeing where you are? A table? Well, where do you eat? And the bread of the presence? Everyone likes to have a little snack on the counter every now and then, you know? Actually, it's part of my strategy for weight loss, and it's not working very well. But I try to hide everything away. Out of sight, out of mind. Not when you're mean. My mind is ruminating on the ribs. I'm telling you about the ribs. What's it say? For a tent was constructed, the first one in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, the show bread, also it's called. This is God's living room. This is where he hangs. This is his home. And this is called the holy place. Okay, cool, a holy place. Oh, we're not done. Behind a second curtain. So you have this home, you have one curtain, and what do you walk into? Which you should be very careful, because if you step into a living room and you are not a priest, and you are not pure, and I mean after sacrifices, and years of discipline, and ensuring that you have strictly followed dietary restrictions, no one put in that you haven't touched anyone with leprosy, that you haven't touched your wife after she's given birth. Do not touch her. You're gross. All of these things, if you step into, here's the other thing. If you're a male, of course, if you're a female, sorry ladies, you're not going to buy it. You're not allowed. This is the restriction. You have one curtain, and if you're a dude and you're a priest, the other thing is, no blemishes. You cannot be wrong. You cannot be wrong in any way. No injuries. Missing a pinky. Sorry, not worthy of God. Do not draw into his presence. What are the consequences of drawing before the presence of God and not being worthy? Well, let me tell you this first. There is the living room. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. So we have a place called super special place. And then there's the next special place. It's called the most special place. Wow. I think it's meant to be clear. There's no dispute here. So it's true that the living room God is in is special and must be revered and treated very well, and not anyone can enter into it just willy-nilly. Then you have the holy place, and literally no one is allowed to enter that holy place except for the highest priest once a year. That's God's bedroom. What's in there? And there stood a golden altar of incense, and in that ark, this box, literally just means box, there's incense that's smoky. The point of the incense is to obscure God so you can't see him. Probably smells good too. And it stood the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding what? The manna, the proof of God's willingness and the capacity to feed and nourish the people of Israel. Never forget it. In the desert, the people were hungry, so the manna was given, so they had food. And he said, make sure you keep a sample of this stuff, because I never want you people to forget what I can do for you if you just have faith and hope. And then you have also Aaron's rod that budded. What does this mean? There was a miracle performed to demonstrate that the Aaronic priesthood was the priesthood that was supposed to do all the heavy lifting. That the descendants of Aaron were chosen by God. And what is this? All these priests had staffs, because, you know, staffs are helpful. You're in the desert. You're wearing sandals. Guys, you need a staff. In fact, I kind of wish we would go back to this. We used to do this in our country. We had walking sticks. They're fun. They would be fancy. A proper gentleman would have to look like a little goose at the top. Ooh, my goosey cane. That's not true for them. They had walking sticks everywhere. And so all the priests would line up with their walking sticks. And then they're all dead wood, but Aaron's budded. They grew flowers, demonstrated that it was alive, that this was God's priest, and that is in the ark. God's provision of a priesthood is in the ark. And then the tablets of the covenant. So these are all the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the stipulations. What I demand of you. God is so fair to this, by the way. One of the things we have as a society is an issue with rules. And I get it. Because rules, they can get cumbersome and unhelpful. We're just talking about 10 here. Just 10 more. And if you can sign them up very quickly, they're basically descriptions of what it's like to love God correctly and to love your neighbor correctly.
But the mercy is that God makes his expectations clear. Most ancient religions, those expectations, they're mysterious. You have to worry. You have to panic. You have to be concerned. What does God want from you? I have no idea. Every time I move, there's some cataclysm or some disease or something terrible happening to my family. And I thought I was relating to Zeus. Well, the priest said so, but I feel like he's just making this stuff as he goes. Not with God. In his box of promise are the tokens of the validity of that promise.
Verse 5, and above that box were the cherubim of glory, a type of amazing angel. The idea is that these are the highest order of being, and they serve God. In every description of God in his courtroom of excellence, he has an array of angelic beings attending to him because he's so boss. He's so cool that the angels fawn over him. Angels in the ancient mind, these are mysterious, wonderful beings, powerful, excellent. Of these things, we cannot speak now in such detail. Brother, you've already taken up 5 minutes. I'm glad you're going on. Verse 6, and this is his point. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. But only the high priest goes to the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. By this, and now he's taking this step aside, he's now about these sacrifices. Right now I'm talking about the temple, but let me help you understand something too. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit has indicated, by this and process prescribed in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit has taught us something. It is indicated that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tent is still standing. Why does God need a living room? If we're trying to get to God, why is there this buffer zone? In fact, not only is there a holy of holies and a holiest, but then there's a courtyard. Most people aren't even allowed to enter the courtyard. And then there's this whole camp. You're not allowed into the people of God unless you're born a certain way of a certain kind and have no blemishes. There is nothing but barriers and prevention and issues to get to God. Verse 9, this is a symbol, of course, of the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Even if you go through all these rituals, the furthest you're going to do in Judaism is get into the living room. That's not intimacy. That's not closeness. And if that doesn't bother you, you're missing something. Because God thinks of you like children. Let me tell you about my children. I haven't had a good night's sleep in 6 years. Because that's not my bedroom. That's our bedroom. And I don't just mean my wife. Lily, clockwork, 1 a.m. in the bed. We've done everything. Short of being cruel, I think. And maybe that's our fault. Maybe we should start being cruel. I'm entertaining. But she gets in there at 1 a.m. and her little cold feet right at the back, right on my back. She can never have the decency to lay like a person lays on a bed. She lays across us. It's awful. But that's what kids get to do. I love her. She's cute. She's amazing. She's kind. She says, love you, Dad, out of her stinky morning breath. And I am not offended. I am not bothered because of my affection for this girl. That is what we're supposed to be for God. The ability to just assume, presume. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those such as kids, snot-nosed brats, have no idea of social status, have no idea that they're supposed to be ashamed of their blemishes, of their stinking breath, have no idea how embarrassing it is that they're growing up and they keep sucking their thumb and they still need all this help. And God is not interested in a relationship of judgment and distance. He wants you to feel comfortable with him and to never think about it. And the point of this covenant is to demonstrate that all of this is unnecessary. Watch. Verse 9, I'll start over. This is a symbol of the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. washing, hand washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. So the current temple that the author of Hebrews, it still exists. When he says the current time, he means the temple that exists while he's writing this. That is set up as a teaching mechanism to understand what is wrong with our world. And the wrong is distance. The distance is caused by sin and uncleanness and defilement and imperfection. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And God demands better of his image than the way we treat ourselves, than the way we treat each other. And he just can't be around that. But he wants to be around us. So he wants to set things right, but we need to learn. And so the Old Testament. And now we have this big change. Verse 11. But when Christ, ready? But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, not made by some guy named Belial in a desert, far away, but the actual temple, the actual dwelling place of God, heaven itself. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, the earth, he entered once for all. How many times? Tell me.
Once.
I need to hear all of you say this now. How many times did Jesus have to do this?
Once.
That's right. And for who? Once for all. And yeah, I'll include us in that. That's it. That was a bad teacher question. I'm sorry. I set you up for failure. But for all. Once for all. For us. So not just first century Jews. And not even just, what, 12th century domestic Catholics? Not even just the well-educated and the wealthy. Not even just the clean. Not even just the temple and the priests. But for everyone, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats, not by the blood of calves, but with his own blood. How did Jesus earn the right to enter into courts? He was the sacrifice, his blood. That's real sacrifice. How many priests, listen, I'm just going to level with you. Let's consider myself a priest for a moment. I want you to know, if you want me to bend over and get killed for your sense of safety, I'm sorry, y'all are out of luck. But Jesus did. And by virtue of his sacrifice on your behalf, he obtained eternal redemption. Once for all, and effective for all. That means if you have faith in Jesus Christ and cling to his priesthood, you are done. And I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. This is not an altar, it's a table. Because we're done with sacrifice. We are now sitting with God at his table. When we have communion, we are communing with God. And for centuries, thousands of years, and still today, people struggle. I'm not worthy. I don't need to do this. I know my sins. I know what I've done. I've yelled at my kids. I've failed at my work. I have screamed and I have shouted. I've been told all my life that I'm nothing. I know for a fact that I do not get to be at God's table, to be an altar. And God says, no, that's not how it works. I decide what makes you worthy. And it is my son dying for you. And if that's not enough for you, then there's nothing left. If you can never forgive yourself, if I have forgiven you, then it's over. If you go back chasing religiosity, chasing rituals, chasing habits and liturgy, calendars, wonderful things that help us to understand Jesus. But if you go chase these symbols instead of what they're about, which is Jesus Christ, our high priest, you're done. It's over. You are rejecting God's provision of salvation, and there is no better way to do this. Jesus is perfect. There is no improvement upon. For if the blood of goats And if the blood of bulls, with the sprinkling of ashes of the heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled, so that their flesh is purified. He's saying, he's going to do it. This is a really important rabbinical technique. It's called Kavavah. And the logic is simple. It's a reasoning from light to heaven. And it's all over the Bible. And once you recognize it, it'll make you understand why I'm sitting here. But if it's true in this small little thing, how much more true is it going to be in the big deal? And he's saying, if, as we know, the Old Testament says, if blood rings sprinkled of you could purify you, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ purify you? Do you see it? If God was faithful to a covenant that was made to be not thrown away, but made to be passed over in obsolescence, how much more will he respect the efficacy of what he has done for you in Jesus Christ? He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? That's it, gentlemen. Ladies, that's all there is to it. The game's over. Jesus has won. You, by your faith in Jesus Christ, are worthy to crawl into bed at 1 a.m., stick your feet in the back of Jesus, stick your hands, and, man, she does this too. She likes to hug, and she does this with any mortal man. I don't know what that means. I get the feet. She gets the hug. Let's just lay the bear. She hugs my wife, and her heart, again, it's cold. And Amy shivers, and she loves it. None of us have had the heart for 4 years now to put this girl out of her bed. That's what God is saying. You get to do that. You need my intimacy? Come on, I've done everything for it. There is no more veil. There used to be two, now they're gone. Draw into the Holy of Holies where your God is, because he's been waiting for you. The invitation is right there. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? Verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance because of death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, even under the first covenant. And we'll just move forward. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. We're talking about testament, like last will and testament. So that's what we mean by a will. It takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Okay, verse 19. For when every... You know what? I think we're ready. Let's wrap this up. The author of Hebrews has made his point, the one that I would like to hover on. I could go on all day, but it's 10:42 according to my clock, and that's even 5 minutes late. So we'll stop. Because I think we understand what our author is really after. He's after relationship. But it's got to be one in which he gets to preserve his sense of self. And he's put himself on you. He has made you in his image. And you have not been kind to you. And others have not been kind to you. And he's not just going to let that go. It's not good for you, and it's not good for him. And so he has made provision. You feel guilty? I have put your guilt on me. And I have crucified. Yes, you messed up. Yes, you hurt people. So done. It's taken care of. So let's stand. Let's stretch a little bit. Let's move to an invitation. All right. Let's make an expression of faith and repentance. I want you, if you are new with us, or if you're busy, I want you to see a member, something to ask every Sunday. If you have, if you're looking for a church home, I would recommend us. I think we're pretty rad. We got some things to work on. I think we'll get it. But in addition, if you're not someone who has a clean conscience as you draw before the Lord God, this has to stop.
You deserve it to be over because God has made it happen. For some reason, we need to pray, you and I. So as we move through this invitation, I want to invite you, if you need your conscience clean, we have all the resources here. Let's do it.